Good morning. Good morning. We're continuing our study of the book of Ephesians this morning. So turn there if you would. We will be in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, looking at how the gospel transforms marriage. And while you get there, we'll do a little review. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians were all about the gospel. The book didn't start with a list of commands, right? It's not, here's what you need to do to earn your way to God. It's about what God has done for us. And so in chapters 1 to 3, Paul tells us what God has done for us. And if we receive this gospel, in chapters 4 to 6, we see how to live out the gospel. And Christians live out the gospel by living in unity and holiness, chapter 4 told us. Christians live out the gospel by living in love and light and wisdom, we've seen in chapter 5. And now Paul shows us how the gospel impacts our relationships. And he starts first with marriage in our text today, 5:22 to 33, and then in the home with parents and kids next week. And while this text is about marriage, it's not only for married people. And so if you're not married, don't check out. This is for everyone. If you're a kid here today, this is what God calls your parents to. And this is a model for you down the road. If you're a youth in youth group or a young adult, this is what God calls you to grow up into as a spouse and what to look for in a spouse. For singles, as you interact and help your married friends, this is the calling that you are going to point them to. If you're divorced, this text can hit reset on what God's design for marriage is after the pain that you've lived through. For widows, a marriage text can make you thankful to God for the past, while you're also looking forward to what God has for you in the future. And if your spouse isn't a Christian, or if they are, this text shows you what your role ought to be. And not only that, these verses are for everyone because these verses are all about Jesus and we all need him. So let's take a look. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I'll read that. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, teach us as we open your word. Show us more and more how great Jesus' love is. And Spirit, open our eyes to the beauty of your word and help our marriages. And help me to speak. May my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What's the point of this? I said to my wife, Lauren, in frustration. Several summers ago, we were driving home with our four kids from a weekend up north. And the end of a vacation is always tough. Is this for you too? Even though it's vacation, by the end of it, you're worn out and tired. And with kids, at least for me, on vacation, I'm kind of slacking in the parenting department. And often, like on that trip, it's the van ride home where my lack of parenting will come home to roost. So we've got exhausted dad, we got whiny kids, we got 5-hour van ride home, and that's made more stressful because it's pouring rain outside. And then one of the kids says those words. I have to go potty. And this is the kid where you have literally 2 minutes. So I swerve to the side of the highway, open the door, get them out of the car seat, and try to convince them to go, even though it's pouring rain and there's no toilet in sight. And after a minute of waiting on them, which is a long time when it's raining out, they do go, right on my foot. So I'm crouched down on the side of the highway in sandals with urine streaming down my foot, and I look up at my wife, who's in the passenger seat that I'm hunched down next to, and in irritation I ask her, is this supposed to be relaxing? And I ask her that opening question, what's the point of this? At that moment, it was hard for me to see what the point of going on vacation with 4 kids was. When you don't understand the point of something that's frustrating, life is miserable. Like, when life is stressful, that's hard enough. But when that stress in life seems pointless or purposeless, that's a way bigger level of misery. And today's Bible passage that we'll study in Ephesians is all about marriage. And in our text, God reveals for the first time what the incredible purpose of marriage is all about. And we need this Bible truth because so many of our marriages don't feel inspiring or incredible or beautiful. And I think that's because we don't really grasp the point of marriage. And flip it around, when we don't see the point of marriage, and then when marriage starts to get stressful or hard or feels like it's not living up to the hype, or maybe it's just plain boring, it can feel a lot like that car ride home from up north. Miserable. And we can think to ourselves or even say out loud, what's the point? What am I doing in this marriage? So what is the purpose of marriage? Well, if you were to survey 100 people, Family Feud style, what would they say the point of marriage is? You'd get a bunch of answers, probably. Romantic chemistry, trying to find true love, maybe even economic efficiency. But I think the number one answer the survey would say is this: happiness. Many people, including many of us, have come to think that marriage exists to make us happy. The point of getting married, maybe it's even subconscious, is about becoming a happier, more fulfilled person. And certainly the point of marriage isn't to be miserable, but if we think that the point of marriage is to be happy, what happens when the other person is sick and isn't making you happy? Or what happens when your soulmate can't live up to the job description of satisfying the depths of your soul? What happens when you find a hobby or a job or another person who seems to make you even happier? If being happy is the goal of marriage, marriage actually becomes pretty shallow and selfish. Because if we think that the point of our spouse being there is to make us happy and they don't, what do we do? Well, when we pay for a movie ticket and the movie isn't making us happy, we walk out. If we go to a restaurant and that experience isn't making us happy, we leave and we never come back. And what about when you get into a relationship or a marriage that isn't making you happy? Do you just quit? And even if you think, hey, Dan, I get it. Marriage isn't always happy. I know that. Yeah. But the subtle expectation in our heart is often that our spouse is there to make us happy, right? When you get irritated at your spouse, aren't you feeling irritated because they aren't making you happy? And when we expect our spouse to make us happy, we'll often be annoyed at our spouse and disillusioned with marriage. And listen, our culture, the world that we live in, does not help. This message that a relationship or a marriage is supposed to make you happy, that is just pumped into our veins at every turn. Girls are expected to wait for Darcy to come walking over the hill and take care of all their problems. Guys, we see women so objectified in media as disposable objects for our pleasure. And this subtle drip, drip, drip of viewing women as objects gets us to think that women exist to make us happy. Every song, every show, every media input seems to tell us that a relationship with a soulmate is what completes you. And social media, with pictures of perfect-looking, airbrushed couples standing in fields of amber waves of grain. We see these things on Instagram or Facebook, and these magical couples all look so happy and content. And as we scroll past dozens or thousands of these pictures, We trick ourselves into thinking that ultimate happiness is found in a relationship. And day after day, after day of that getting pumped into our hearts, gets us thinking, I think that's what marriage is all about, me being happy. But it's not. So what is it? What's the point of marriage? Have you ever gotten a new piece of technology and you can't figure out how to use it? Our kids just got a little drone ball. It's a tech toy. I had never seen one, so I opened it up and tried to use it and figure it out. Couldn't. So what do? You go to the manual. You go to the book the creator of the product wrote to tell you how to use it. Same with marriage. To understand the point of marriage, you have to go to the book the creator of marriage wrote to tell you what the point of marriage is. You have to go to the manual of life that God wrote, the Bible. And the Bible talks about marriage right on the first few pages of the book. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn a few things about marriage. We'll quickly look at three. You can write these in your notes if you want. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are, number one, equal. They're equal. God creates both man and woman with equal worth and dignity and value. God made both genders separately, distinctively, but equally. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. A husband and wife, number two, have different roles. Different roles. A husband isn't better or superior to his wife, but both parties are given different roles in marriage by God. Husbands to lead and wives to be a helper fit for him, the verse says. In Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Number three, a marriage is a deep, secure, intimate relationship. That's what God designed it. A deep, secure, intimate relationship. Where do we get that? Look at the verse. The husband here is to take the lead in leaving his family and take the lead in holding fast to his wife. And this holding fast is a deep and secure bond. That word hold fast literally means to glue together. Total security. This is not a business partnership or a friendship. It's stronger. And the two become one flesh, which, yes, includes physical intimacy, but it's much more than that. This is whole being intimacy, emotional, relational, social, mental, spiritual, and physical. And so we see in this verse that God created a marriage relationship to be deep and secure and intimate. And then we could go on to see sin, ruin, and corrupt marriage in Genesis chapter 3. And because of sin, there's an impulse in a wife to rebel against her husband's authority and to try to control him. And there's an impulse in a husband to either be harsh toward his wife or to be lazy and weak. The early pages of the Bible teach us a lot about marriage, but its ultimate purpose isn't revealed here. We don't see that answer for thousands of years until Ephesians chapter 5. That's our text for today. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That verse may be familiar to you, and that's because we just read it 30 seconds ago. Paul is repeating that verse from Genesis, and he's affirming that marriage is a deep, secure, intimate relationship. And then he gives us the big reveal. What he calls the mystery, the secret of the ultimate point of marriage. Verse 32, what is it? This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And there it is, the ultimate purpose of marriage. It's in your notes. It's this. It's a picture of Jesus's love for us. The ultimate point of marriage is that it's a picture of Jesus's love for us. Why did God create marriage to be a deep, secure, intimate relationship between a husband and a wife? Because he wanted that to be a picture of Jesus's love for us, his bride, the church. He wanted us to know that Jesus's love for us is deeper than the deepest ocean. It's more secure than the strongest bond and more intimate than any earthly pleasure or closeness. God wanted a picture of what his love for his people, the church, was like. And so he made marriage to be a picture of that. To model on a human scale what a deep, secure, intimate relationship with Jesus looks like. Think of a picture. I don't know what's on your phone. On my lock screen, I have a picture of my daughter. And it's just a picture, right? It doesn't capture all of who she is, but it does represent her. And that's marriage. A visible representation of Jesus' love for us. To be seen by who? The whole universe, right? To display that for each other. To display that for other Christians. For non-Christians. And even, Ephesians 1 and 2 told us, for angels and demons to see. Every marriage is meant to be a billboard that shouts out, wow, look at how amazing Jesus' love is. Well, if marriage is a picture, what is it picturing? I don't want to get too mushy on you, but the whole Bible is really a love story. The gospel is a love story of Jesus' love for us. God created us so that we could know him and his love for us. But then sin entered the world. We rejected God. We rebelled against him. And because of sin, we couldn't know God or have a relationship with God. We couldn't be with God anymore. So God became man. He left the glories of heaven to take on humanity. Why did he do this? To redeem a people special for himself. And really, we could say, to win back his bride. You don't get much more love story than that. And who did Jesus pick to be his bride? The fairest maiden in all the land? No. The Bible says that he chose us, unworthy rebels, dead in our sin. He came to the wrong part of town, so to speak, to choose a bride that no one would have chosen. And he chose us, and he died for us to win us back to him, and he took a hell for us, and he is now turning us, his people, into a beautiful bride. Do you see what he's turning us into? What does 27 say? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And Revelation says that at the end of time, Jesus will take his bride on his arm and lead us into an eternal marriage, what we call heaven, where husband and wife, where Jesus and his bride, the church, all of us who believe in him, will live in perfection forever, just like Adam and Eve were meant to do all the way back in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. This is this story of Jesus bringing us into a deep, secure, intimate relationship with him is called the gospel, the good news. And many of you knew the gospel message before you came here. You knew that God is good, that he created the world good, and that we're sinners and we're headed for judgment, but that Jesus died for our sin, but that if you believe in Jesus, you'll have eternal life. But our little old marriages are meant to capture the beauty of that great gospel truth. You and your spouse are meant to make the love of Jesus jump off the pages of the Bible and pop in full color HD in real life. That's what Paul says is so profound in 32. It's this. And maybe you're like, it doesn't seem all that profound. Paul's acting like he's got this big reveal, and then it's like, oh, God loves us a lot, that's it. This profoundness isn't that God didn't just save you. That's profound enough. He married us. God created the institution of marriage just to show how great Jesus' love for us is. It really is that deep, that secure, that intimate, that close. We are not just people that God saved. We are his bride. And we are now united to Christ in the deepest possible relationship. That's the point of marriage. And that's why we started in verse 32, to get that big picture. And the rest of our text breaks down how each role in marriage fits into that picture. So let's get into the details. First, the wife's role, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What is a wife's role in picturing Jesus in her marriage? The text is clear. She submits to her husband, which, let's just get it on the table here at the outset, is pretty taboo to say these days. It may seem like one of the most radical countercultural messages you've heard. It may seem to you to be ludicrous or offensive or even degrading to say to a wife to submit. And I want to say that God designed authority as a good for human flourishing. Certainly, we can all think of bad authority and how that results in bad, but good authority allows people to thrive. Everyone wants the good boss. Everyone wants the good teacher. Everyone wants a good parent. Even the greatest athlete is happy to submit himself to a good but imperfect coach in pursuit of a title. And that's God's intent for a wife. It's not degrading, but it's actually for her flourishing. So we don't need to be afraid or back down from what God's word says. And when we understand it rightly, it actually lifts marriages up and gives it incredible beauty. So what is submission? Before we get wrong ideas in our head about it, here's a quote from Dr. Rob Green. He writes, "Submission means that God has ordained one person to ride on the front seat of the tandem bike and the other to ride on the back. The bike will, of course, move fastest when both people are pedaling together. So unity and teamwork should characterize your marriage overall. And while the two of you may agree on a lot, a wife, as the follower, is put to the test when the leader makes a different choice from what the follower desires. If you, as a wife, believe your husband is leading you in an unhelpful way, you may be tempted to quit pedaling and think to yourself, fine, if you want to go that direction, you'll do it yourself. Worse, you might be tempted to jump off the bike entirely. Being a follower means that unless your husband is directly leading you to sin, you will choose to continue pedaling, even if you would make a different decision." And I think that picture of a tandem bike is so helpful when it comes to understanding what submission is. And so we'll break this down. So number one, to submit means to follow with respect. To follow with respect, or to follow and respect. A wife is called to follow her husband's lead. That's verse 22. And in 33 is added in this concept of respect for her husband. I've seen marriages, and so have you, where two people are both fighting to try to sit in that front seat of the tandem bike. Or marriages that go against God's design here, and the wife is in the front and the husband is in the back. But God's design is for the wife to submit to the husband and follow her lead. And this rules out pouting, sulking, manipulating, quitting, punishing, gossiping, thwarting, threatening, arguing, backstabbing. There should be no willingness in you to wear your husband down in order to get your way. And when we hear this, our natural human heart tendency is to think that, I'm not guilty. And we rationalize it or excuse it or minimize it. And this text would encourage you to pray and ask God, am I guilty in this area? A good check might be, have you ever confessed to your husband, I'm sorry, I was unsubmissive? Have you ever sinned against him in this area? Like, ever? Have you ever said that to him? I know husbands who have sort of resigned themselves to happy wife, happy life, because they know that every issue will arouse their wife's wrath and result in an unending fight. And for sure, God calls that husband to do a better job of leading. But wife, is that result really obeying God's call for your role? Now, submission doesn't mean that you're a doormat, that you just mindlessly submit. That's not it. Definitely, you ought to voice your opinion, share your thoughts, and you shouldn't be afraid to. But it's not done in an undermining way. Instead, you look for ways to support and build him up, follow his lead. It's done with respect, as verse 33 says. This means noticing him, honoring him, esteeming him, praising him, admiring him, regardless of whether or not you feel like your husband deserves that respect. Just as in a moment, God is going to call the husband to unconditional love to his wife, regardless of how lovely she is, God calls the wife to show unconditional respect to her husband, regardless of how worthy of respect he is. Why is that? It is because he is as Jesus to her. In other words, she submits to him, number two, as to the Lord. It's as to the Lord. Her motivation to submit isn't because her husband is perfect, but because she loves Jesus and wants to please him. Yes, Christian wife, your husband will fail in leading you and loving you, but these verses encourage us that there is a perfect heavenly authority behind that imperfect earthly authority. And so whether or not your husband loves Christ, one way a Christian wife pleases Jesus is by submitting to her husband. And yes, even though there may be areas where a wife is more competent or wiser or just plain right on an issue, and a wise husband will certainly seek that out, a wife isn't submitting because she's less capable. It's not that. She is doing it as to the Lord. It's about displaying Jesus's love. Jesus is the authority of the church. The church responds to Jesus in submission. And the wife's role is a picture of that in marriage. And this submission, verse 24 says, number three, is in everything. In everything. Verse 24 says it's in everything to her husband. Not just when you feel like your thoughts are well valued or heard. Not just if your husband is super godly. Now, this is the only relationship that is like this, right? Did you see what 22 said? The verse doesn't say all women submit to all men. It doesn't say that. It says a wife submits to her own husband. And let me add that the word submit is in the middle voice, which is a fancy grammar way of saying that the wife submits freely of her own will. A husband should not make or coerce his wife to submit. It's freely given. But submitting in everything means that you're freely accepting your husband as the lifelong leader and authority in your life. That's the normal posture of your heart. And so if you're married to a non-Christian, the church is here to help you follow your husband. And if you're not married, women, this is what God calls a wife to do. I get to work with many young adult women who are very excited about being in a committed relationship. But if that's you, be very wise in entering into a relationship. Would you want to submit to that man? And certainly for an unmarried Christian, don't even consider a non-Christian. Why try to unite in marriage when you are divided spiritually? Submission to a Christian husband is hard, let alone someone who doesn't love Jesus. So be wise before entering that relationship. Now, the text says in everything, question, what if the husband leads you to sin? Or what if your husband is abusive? What about those? Well, these are big questions, and they're not really in the scope of our text. But I do want to just give a brief answer. These questions really get into authority. And while your husband is an authority in your life, he isn't the only one. If your husband is directly leading you into sin, do not follow. Christ is the greater authority. Submit to Jesus, not to your husband. In Acts 5, we see a wife who follows her husband's lead into sin, and that is wrong. And Acts 5 goes on to say later, obey God, not men. Jesus is the greater authority in your life. Well, what about abuse? Many women, when they read a text like this, have a fear well up in them. What if my husband, who I'm supposed to submit to, harms me? And certainly every husband will be imperfect and sin, yes, and submission is hard, yes, but abuse is another matter entirely. And so submission in a typical marriage looks different than in one with abuse dynamics at play. A victim of abuse may feel like submission looks like denying her husband's sin, or owning her husband's sin as her own, or blaming herself, or denying the abuse, or allowing sin in the home to go unchecked, or not confronting the sinner. These are not the responses the Bible points us to. Submission of a wife to an abusive husband looks like not verbally abusing in return, 1 Peter 2:23. Not repaying evil for evil, Romans 12:17. Confronting the sinful abuse, Matthew 18:15. Getting help from church leaders, Matthew 18:16. Escaping danger, Acts 9:25. And even calling on law enforcement, Romans 13:4. For you women, knowing that God isn't blind to oppression, but has provided other authorities, police, church leaders, and his word to protect women is so helpful. And much more could be said about this. And definitely, if that's you, please reach out for help. We want RBC to be a place that cares well for victims of abuse. But that's what submitting in everything, as the verse says, looks like in those two instances. And lastly, switching back, number four, what's our example in all this? As a wife submits to her husband, what's her example? Her example, as always, is Jesus. Jesus understands submission. He submitted himself to his heavenly Father. And before you say, well, it's easy for Jesus to do, he got to submit to God. Remember what Jesus prayed before he went to the cross? What did he pray? Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knows ultimate submission. Jesus submitted in a much more difficult way than anybody in this room ever will. And not only did Jesus' submission result in our salvation, but this kind of submission, when you see what Jesus did for you, should move you. It's that beautiful picture of Jesus' submission and love that a wife displays to the universe when she submits to her husband. The wife has the high calling of modeling the way Christians follow Christ. Ortlund writes, inside the heart of every man is this self-doubt that wonders, Am I man enough to meet the challenge God has called me to? Can I fulfill my destiny? Won't I end up failing? Is there any point in even trying? That question is way down deep inside the heart of every man. A wise wife will understand that, and she will spend her life speaking into it, communicating to her husband in many ways, "Honey, I believe in you. I know you can follow God's call by God's grace for God's glory. The Lord is with you, and so am I. Let's go for it." A wise wife will never put her husband down or laugh at him, but will greatly strengthen him and build him up for God's glory. He will accomplish more by the power of her respect than he ever could on his own. And this is why the word respect appears in Ephesians 5:33. Respect breathes life into a man. Well, what about the husband? Let's look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Clearly, the text says husbands are to love their wives. And in the first century, this was the controversial part. Wives submitting to husbands, that was culturally expected, but the husband loving his wife? Back then, the husband was served. He was the master of the house, not the one serving others. And so for a husband to humbly care and love and cherish his wife was shocking. And so maybe it seems like, oh, husbands are getting off easy. All Christians have to love. That's just what a husband's got to do. Well, no, this kind of love in this kind of way is unique. So let's break it down. Number one, to love means to sacrifice and lead. It means to sacrifice and lead. The idea of sacrifice is right there in verse 25. You see it. It's giving himself up for his wife. So loving your wife means sacrificing of yourself. It's self-denial. Love means you prefer your wife. You would die for her and you live every moment for her. It means you use your life and your mental energy and your physical strength and your emotional effort for her good and her flourishing. Again, this is not coerced, but husband, you willingly give up your interests and pursuits. And so this means that your selfish hobbies and interests and time wasters fall by the wayside so that you can properly love your wife, understand your wife, know how to specifically care for your wife and show your wife affection. You love her not just when she's nice to you or when she's in a good mood. You love her over yourself no matter what. It is choosing to give, serve, care, provide, and protect your wife even when suffering comes from her hand. Jesus sacrificed himself for his bride when we were unlovely. And husbands, Jesus calls us to do the same. This is what love looks like. And this ranges from little ways, doing chores, engaging the kids, to bigger ways, taking on the hard jobs and projects, or to giving up work time and money to invest in your wife and your family. A husband is called to sacrifice for his wife and to lead her. The focus in these verses is not about giving orders, it's about sacrificial love. But loving your wife doesn't mean that you're simply a butler. Being a godly husband comes with the authority to lead your wife selflessly and responsibly. So husbands, lead and take the initiative. Relationally, let's have people over, let's spend time together. Resolving conflict, you ought to be the first one to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." Good leaders recognize that they are wrong. And even more spiritually, let's go to church. Let's pray together, right? If you are called to be the leader, don't let her lap you spiritually. You do not need to slow her down. You need to speed up and lead. And lead not by doing what's easiest for you or what keeps her happy. Lead her to what is going to cause her to thrive. And this takes much wisdom and prayer. And husbands, if you know that something may be difficult for your wife to submit to, how much time do you spend in prayer over it? Can it be measured in hours or minutes? Is it non-existent? Make it easier for your wife to submit by demonstrating with your life that you are seeking God's good for her before the Lord. As the head, it's the husband who bears the responsibility before God. And so make no mistake, God will hold you, husband, accountable for your wife's flourishing. When I was in college, I worked at Mulligan's Mini Golf. It's turned into a mini golf and restaurant now, but the restaurant part used to not be there. And instead, it had 40 arcade games in it, and we would host kids' birthday parties in there. And one day, while I wasn't working, the boss had a great boss. He came in unexpectedly during one of these kid birthday parties. And it was chaos inside. The place was packed, kids are running around, and then there was a long line of customers at the register waiting to be helped. But the problem was, no one was helping them. No one was working the register. And the boss was confused and looked around and found the worker who was supposed to be on the register. And he found him playing arcade games with the boss's card so that the games would be charged to the boss's account. What do you think my boss did? And I'm telling you, he was the greatest, nicest guy. He fired that worker on the spot. The employee was given a responsibility to care for the store, and he failed, and instead he was indulging himself. Husband, if God has given you a responsibility, a gift even, to care for your wife, to love her, protect her, care for her, cherish her, lead her, but instead of loving and sacrificing for her, you use your authority to indulge yourself instead by preferring yourself or by ignoring her or mistreating her or by domineering her, what kind of judgment do you think is in store for you? Now, why would a husband do this? Why would a husband give up his life for his wife? Well, number two, it's as Jesus to the church. It's done as Jesus to the church. Why would a husband give up his life for his wife? Because Jesus gave up his life for the church, for her betterment and for her ultimate good. Jesus is the model. In love, he gave himself in life and in death for his bride. Get it? He died so that we could live. Husband, that's your model. We die so she can live. What did Jesus do? He left heaven for us. He took on humanity. He left perfection, being worshiped by angels to be a man to redeem us. He took on hell. He took on the worst. He went to the uttermost so that we could be with him. He saved us even though we didn't deserve it. He rescued us. He forgave us. Even though I've sinned against Jesus, just time after time, he just gives and gives and gives forgiveness, and he sticks with me. Even though I'm so faithless, he's never going to leave me. He's never going to divorce me. He's never going to cast me out. Jesus promises to be with me in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. It's not even going to be till death do us part. Why? Since he died, we are never going to be apart. He is with me. He is the most accessible person in the universe. He's always ready to listen and to love us, and he prays for us. He's forgiving me, and he's working in me. He's committed to my growth, and he is going to return for us. The wedding is coming. One day, Jesus will come for us, his bride, and we will be with him forever. A husband models this self-giving, limitless love of Jesus to his wife. It doesn't stop there. Look at 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Number three, husbands nourish their wives. Where husbands are called to take care of their wives like they take care of their own bodies, the verse says. A husband ought to care for and tend to his wife like a gym rat cares for his body, right? Always meal planning, calorie counting, getting the workouts in, tending to his body. And even if you're like, well, I'm not that kind of guy, so I don't have to take that kind of care. Well, it's not really the point. All of us take care of ourselves, right? When we're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we sleep. We've all done both of those things in the last 24 hours. God calls husbands to daily take care of our wives. To nourish means to lift up, to care for, to tend to learn, to develop, to give attention to. It's more than just bringing home the bacon. This is a husband who tends to his wife with careful attention to learn her, to enable her to thrive. And this means sacrificing man cave time to listen and engage and emotionally connect with your wife. And number four, husbands cherish their wives. We love our wives by cherishing them. To cherish, the word literally means to soften by heat. It's the idea of heart warming. The wife's heart is so warmed by being valued by her husband and prized by him. He doesn't compare her to others or find fault in her. He never gives her the cold shoulder. He enjoys her in specific ways. He affirms her. He is captivated by her. He treasures her. He delights in her. And again, this is because of what Jesus does for us. Ortlund again says this about the wife. Now, in our broken world of today, deep in the heart of every wife is a self-doubt that wonders, do I please him? Am I the one he dreamed of and longed for? Will he love me to the end? Am I safe with this man I married? Will he cast me off? Even if we go the distance, will he get tired of me? A wise husband will understand that that uncertainty, that question is way down deep in his wife's heart. And he will spend his life speaking into it, gently and tenderly communicating to her in many ways, "Darling, you are the one I want. I cherish you. I rejoice over you as no other. The thought of living without you is horrible to me. I love the thought of growing old together with you, hand in hand all the way. I will hold you close to my heart until my dying day." A wise husband prizes and praises his wife above all others. That's why the word love is in verse 33. Love breathes life into a woman. Real quickly to finish, just three quick applications to close. Number one, get help. If your marriage is stuck, get help. So many marriages get into bad routines, and don't be too proud to get help. So number one, get help. Number two, give help. Give help. All marriages struggle. All marriages need help from the church family. And Darren Bowers is not the only person God gave to keep all marriages at RBC afloat. I mean, he is so great. But there are so many great couples here. If you need help, find someone who is ahead of you, maybe in your ABF, and ask for help. And do you see a couple behind you? Reach out. It's going to help not only their marriage, but yours. So get help, give help. And third, and this is for all of us, we need to remind ourselves daily of the gospel. We need to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. We need to look at his grace and let that be our strength. This text is impossible to live out, right? I don't want you to slink out of here discouraged, like, well, I can't do that, right? That's not the point of this text. Jesus has done it for us, and now he is in us, helping us do it. But we need to go back to the gospel. We said at the start, life is miserable when you don't know what the point of something is. And it can feel like death to submit to your husband day after day after day. And it feels like death to sacrifice your life and your desires for your wife's flourishing, to drive home after a long day of hard work, and all you want to do is get on that couch and relax and watch the PGA Championship. And God calls you to jump into serving and listening and cherishing your wife and dying to yourself. This call goes against our natural heart, and so you need the gospel. You need to go back to the ultimate point of marriage and remember what Jesus has done for you. This is why being in the Word is so important. This is why what Brennan talked about last Sunday was so good, about singing worship songs that remind us of what Jesus has done. We need to remember what Jesus has done so that his love can overflow out of us and to our spouse. And if you're not married, this application is for you too, right? There's many singles who desire to be married and aren't for a variety of reasons. And to remind yourself of the gospel is necessary too. Church can sometimes make singles feel like second-class citizens, but this text makes it clear you're not. 1 Corinthians 7 would actually say you have more time for Jesus and his bride. But reminding yourself of the gospel teaches our hearts that while God hasn't called you in this season to marriage, you do not miss out on one drop of the deep, secure, intimate love of Jesus in any way. And for all eternity, you will be married. We all will, to the perfect husband who died so that you can live. Let's pray. Father, help us. I am so selfish. Forgive me. We are blown away by your love for us, and let the reality of your love sink in a deeper way into our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.